You know, one of the things that amazes me, every life is a story. I'm telling you a story about a man named Jabez. And this man is very obscure. We don't know much about him. And yet, because he called on God with a hungry heart, and he thought big. You know, when you deal with God, it's time to think big. And he asked God to change the man that he was and to give him real blessing. What is real blessing? Someone tell me what real blessing is. Matt?
Somebody you can pass on to somebody else and everyone else around you.
Real blessing is when you bless others. That's the real thing. You get to enjoy it, but you also pass it on. And this man asked God, and as I tried to express to you, he was very intense about it. He used a way of speaking that was extremely bold and intense. And he said, I want you to really bless me. And actually, the form of it means not only to bless me, but bless me with a blessing that goes on and on and on and on and on. Before I get back to Jabez, let me read you. Don't even worry about the passage. Those of you that like to write it down, I'll give it to you. Listen to what God said he would judge his people for. Woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty, that meant all the blessings that God had given their land, is a fading flower, which is at the head of the verdant valleys, to those who are overcome with wine. Behold, the Lord has a mighty and strong one, like a tempest of hail and a destroying storm, like a flood of mighty waters overflowing, who will bring them down to the earth with his hand. The crown of pride, the drunkards of Ephraim, will be trampled underfoot. The glorious beauty is a fading flower, like the first fruit before summer, which an observer sees, he eats it up while it's still in his hand. He's talking here about the enemies who were going to invade the land. They were going to destroy the land. In that day, the Lord of hosts will be for a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people. Now, the prophecy here is dealing with the fact that the children of Israel are going to be carried away into the land of Babylon. Those who are carried away are the remnant. They are the faithful ones. Those who die in the Holocaust are the unfaithful ones. He will be for a spirit of justice to him that sits in judgment, and for strength to those who turn back the battle at the gate. But those who err through wine and through intoxicating drink are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through intoxicating drink. They are swallowed up by wine. They are out of the way, meaning they went into apostasy through intoxicating drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. Their tables are full of vomit and filth. There is no clean place left. And then he goes on and says that he is going to deal with those people. This is what brought judgment on the children of Israel. And it's important for us to understand that. It will become more important as we move along. I'd like to say, while you're opening your Bible to Psalm 71, how much I appreciate Mike doing something this year that is not normally done. He allowed me the privilege of having all of these morning sessions. There are a lot of good men here. There are a lot of good teachers here who could be taking these sessions. And I'm very thankful that he gave me this opportunity, because otherwise I could not have presented this. I'm very thankful to the men who have been willing to give me their places. I don't take that lightly. It's a hard thing to be a teacher and to come and not be able to teach. It's like there's this raging inside of you from your studies to communicate the things that you've learned. And I just appreciate very much the fact that the lid is going down so they can prepare for lunch. But I just appreciate very much being given this marvelous, wonderful privilege. And I want to say to each and every one of you that you are very precious in God's sight. You are more priceless to Him. Each one of you individually is more priceless to Him than the wealth of the entire world. The wealth of the world is going to pass away. You're not. You have an eternal soul. Your soul is going to live someplace forever. There are those who will try to convince you otherwise, guys like Voltaire, who the professors in colleges and universities still point to. He was a great intellectual. He turned many people away from the faith with all of his persuasive arguments. And when he died on his deathbed, he screamed out and he said, "Jesus, O Galilean, you have prevailed. Now I will die. Now I will spend eternity in hell. You have prevailed, O Galilean." And he died. The college professors don't tell you that. He was very impressed with his ability to argue against Christians. He lost the argument. Why do I have you turn to Psalm 71? Let me explain. When Nebuchadnezzar came out of Babylon, way across the Euphrates River, here in Babylon, he attacked Jerusalem in 606 B.C. He had just defeated the Pharaoh of Egypt in the Battle of
and all the way around the temple, and in the morning light as the sun came up over Jordan and the sun shined on the temple of Jerusalem, they said the light was absolutely blinding. On the east side of Jerusalem was the east gate. And the east gate was also covered with gold so that the people who happened to be on that side when the sun was coming up, they were absolutely dazzled and blinded by the light. And so Nebuchadnezzar saw this beautiful city and he thought, while I'm here, why not take this one as well? It was all a part of the plan of God. The prophet Isaiah declared that it would happen. The prophet Jeremiah declared that it would happen. The prophet Ezekiel was one of those taken along with Daniel and his three friends who prophesied from Babylon and declared that ultimately the city would be destroyed. In 606, Nebuchadnezzar came, encircled the city, put it under tribute, and took back captives into Babylon. Daniel and his friends were there. Then he came back in 597, and he defeated the city again because it had rebelled. He took more captives back to Babylon. Ezekiel was in that deportation. Finally, Jerusalem rebelled again. The prophet Jeremiah, who was in Jerusalem, was saying, God is going to completely annihilate this city. Ezekiel was in Babylon. He was saying, God is going to completely destroy this city. And ultimately, in 586 B.C., Nebuchadnezzar came in, surrounded the city, absolutely demolished the city, and scattered the people so there was no one left in the city. It was nothing but smoking ruins. Here's the interesting thing. The king who was ruling Jerusalem at that time was a king by the name of Zedekiah. Zedekiah was, pardon the expression, an intellectual. And Zedekiah had his phony cronies who would tell him how he could not trust the word of Jeremiah and he could not trust the letters that were coming from Ezekiel. Now here's the interesting thing, and I'm not going to give you all the passages because I'm speaking from memory here, but I can look them up for you if you're interested. Jeremiah said, "You are going to be carried away captive into the city of Babylon." Ezekiel the prophet said to Zedekiah, "You will be taken captive and never see Babylon." So Zedekiah looked at the two prophecies and he says, Jeremiah says I will be carried away to Babylon. Ezekiel says I'll be taken captive in chains and never see Babylon. It's obvious that there's contradiction in their message. Always people talking about contradictions in the Bible. I run into them all over the world and I say, show me one. I know there are a lot of them. And then they run. So as Zedekiah in his arrogance looked at these two prophecies and said, I'm not going to listen to them because their prophecies are obviously in contradiction. When Nebuchadnezzar came in 586 and destroyed the city, he took Zedekiah, who like a rotten coward was running from the city trying to escape with his life. He captured him at a place called Ramah. He brought him back to the city. He stood all of his sons in front of him. He slit their throats and they died in front of him. He then poked his eyes out and carried him into Babylon. He was taken captive. He was carried to Babylon. He never saw the city. Probably just a coincidence, huh? In Psalm 71, and the reason that I give you this historical background, after 70 years, and it was the prophet Daniel who was given the prophecy, the prophet Jeremiah was given the prophecy that it would be 70 years, and it was the prophet Daniel who was in Babylon who realized that the 70 years were about fulfilled, and God brought the people back into the ancient city of Jerusalem at the end of that 7 years. With the return of the captives came the Rechabites. Remember that the family of Jabez was of the house of the Kenites, or the tribe of the Kenites, of the house of Rechab. Rechab, the Rechabites, came from Jonadab. I told you a little about him last time. When the Jews came out of captivity, 70 years after they had gone into Babylon, with the Jews came the descendants of Jabez and the Rechabites. They had now you know something immediately. All those who were carried as captives to Babylon were the remnant. They were the faithful ones. When God destroys a nation, He knows how to keep those He wants alive alive. He knows how to take the lives of those He wants to take, and that's totally in His power. So when they were carried into Babylon, the Rechabites went with them, but here's the thing that I want you to understand. They conducted themselves with such honor and integrity. They were so faithful during the 70 years of captivity that when they came back from Babylon, the priests, the Levites, dedicated a psalm to them. And that psalm is Psalm 71. Now, if you look in the Greek version of the Old Testament, you will find the dedication to the Rechabites at the heading of Psalm 71. You'll not find it in the English version. It was only in the Greek version, obviously, because the Old Testament scripture was translated into the Greek at that time. Let me read for you a few portions. Psalm 71. Does anyone have a heading, a superscription at the beginning of the psalm? Anyone? What does it say? God, the rock of salvation. Where had the Kenites placed their nest? They had placed their nest upon the rock. And this is what the psalm says. I'm just going to read parts of it. Verse 1, in you, O Lord, I put my trust. Let me never be put to shame. Deliver me in your righteousness and cause me to escape. Incline your ear to me and save me. Be my strong refuge to which I may resort continually. You have given the commandment to save me. You are my rock and my fortress. This is the cry of the Kenites during the time of the captivity. Verse 5, you are my hope, O Lord God. You are my trust from my youth. By you I have been upheld from birth. You are he who took me out of my mother's womb. My praise shall be continually of you. Verse 6 is a prophecy. Who's it a prophecy of? It's a prophecy of Jesus Christ. Hang on to this, it's important. It took me months to find these connections. Literally months. You are the rock of my salvation. You have taken me from my mother's womb. It's a prophecy that's applied to Jesus Christ. If you read Psalm 22, we don't have time to go to it. You'll find that Psalm 22, which begins with the words, my God, why have you forsaken me? A psalm, by the way, that was written 1,000 years before Christ entered into the world. On the cross, Jesus cries out and says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And you will find a statement in that psalm that says, you have caused me to trust in you from my mother's womb. Now, I'm not going to go on, but if you read on in the psalm, you will find things that are valuable and things that are important. But this is what I want you to understand. Well, before I go into other things, let's turn to Jeremiah 35. We're beginning to bring this together now so that you can see Jeremiah 35. Before we look at Jeremiah 35, let me ask you some questions. Who are the Kenites? Gentiles. That's the main thing we want to know. They are not Jews, they are Gentiles. How did they get involved with the nation of Israel?
Converts.
Sorry?
They were converts.
Okay, they were converts. They entered in by faith. All right? In 1 Chronicles chapter 3 and chapter 4, what lineages are they connected to? I may not have pointed this out to you. You can look it up if you go back. The house of David, the tribe of Judah. What is the tribe of Judah?
Israel.
Tribe of Judah is the kingly tribe. Who came from the house of Judah?
Jesus Christ.
All these connections are important. You go to Matthew, if you ever wonder why does God fill up so much space in the Old Testament with so-and-so begat, so-and-so begat, so-and-so. It's done so that when you go to the New Testament and it follows the lineage of Jesus Christ all the way back to Abraham, you can check it out. If anyone doubts if Jesus was of the house of David, they can check it out. If anyone doubts that the lineage of Jesus Christ can be followed all the way back to Adam, they can check it out. Those lineages are recorded. Okay, the Rechabites, in among the Kenites, one family was Jonadab. He was a Kenite, and Jonadab became the father of a group of people called Rechabites. I'm glad you brought that up. You remember a woman who was inside of the city of Jericho when the spies came in, and her name was? And what does Rahab mean? Bob, well, that's crude term, enlargement. What did Jabez pray for?
Enlargement.
What does Rahab have in common with Rechav? Same thing. Rahab, Rechav. Her name in the Hebrew is actually Rechav. What does Rechabite mean? Enlargement. What did Jabez pray for? Enlargement. You beginning to see the connections? There's so many of them, I can't even touch on all of them, but I hope you're beginning to at least grasp something of the connections. All right. Now, what did the Kenites do in this? Well, where was the village of Jabez? Outside of Bethlehem. What happened in Bethlehem?
Jesus
was born there. What did they do in Jabez? They were scribes. What do scribes do? Copy the Bible, study the Bible, teach the Bible. You and I have the Bible in our hand partly because of this particular group of scribes. By the way, how accurate did a scribe have to be? Let me throw this in for you. Little point of interest. When a scribe copied an Old Testament book, every letter of the Hebrew language has a number. All right? If you have 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, there are 22 letters. Each letter is Aleph, that's A, 1, B is 2, C is 3, so on and so forth. They had to add the letters on each page and make a notation at the bottom of the page how many, what those numbers added up to. Then they added up the numbers at the end of the book. If they were off one letter at the end of the book, it was scrapped and they had to start again. Do you think they were careful? That's why when they found the Isaiah scroll that was between 1,000 and 1,200 years earlier, there was no discrepancies. Now you will find in some manuscripts, and people like to make a big, big deal out of this, oh, there are differences in the manuscripts. It's kind of like reading Old English. If you read Old English, You ever see this sign? Anybody ever drive by an English pub and it'll say, what is that word? Are you sure? That's not spelled right. You know, we may have a discrepancy here. We really need to worry about this because I'm not sure that word means old. I think it's old dead. And old dead might mean something different, right? Not only that, but you'll usually see that the ye is written something like that. And the reason is because that thing that looks like a Y that you and I persist in calling ye is not a Y at all. It's what was called a thorn. It was a completely different letter, and it was pronounced TH. So TH plus E is what? The old pub. Isn't it amazing what you learn when you listen? You have a few discrepancies like that. It doesn't change anything. It's a difference in writing over a period of several hundred to a thousand years. That's what you run into. All right. Jeremiah 35, very interesting passage. The word which came to Jeremiah. Where was Jeremiah? He's in Jerusalem. What's happening during the prophecies of Jeremiah? Somebody's outside the wall. Nebuchadnezzar. The city is doomed to destruction. Jeremiah gives prophecies about how that destruction is going to take place. While Nebuchadnezzar has them surrounded, there are certain people who came into the city for safety. If you lived in a small village out there and you saw a massive army moving toward you and you knew that Jerusalem had these huge, massive walls, where would you go? Jerusalem. Those who came into Jerusalem included people from the village of Jabez, who were living a very unusual lifestyle. Chapter 35, verse 1. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. Jehoiakim was one of the two kings that reigned before Zedekiah and the final destruction. Go to the house of the Rechabites and speak to them and bring them into the house of the Lord, into one of the chambers, and give them wine to drink. Why was God judging the nation? Two reasons. Number one, alcoholism. Number two, materialism. So, Jeremiah says, verse 3 and following, I went and got the son of Jezaniah, the son of Jeremiah, a different Jeremiah than the prophet. In those days, many people carried the same names like they do today, and his brothers, and all his sons, and how many of the house of the Rechabites? All of them. And I brought them into the house of the Lord, into the chamber of the sons of Hanan, the son of Igdaliah, the man of God. He was a prophet. By the chamber of the princess, above the chamber of Messiah, the son of Shalom, the keeper of the door. I could go into a whole aside on the keeper of the doors. I don't have time. They were Korahites. Then I set before the sons of the house of the Rechabites bowls full of wine and cups, and I said to them, drink up. Let's party. Verse 6. But they said, we will drink no wine. Young people, would you have the guts if a pastor, a renowned pastor, a highly recognized pastor, told you to do something that you were committed not to do, would you have the guts to stand up to him and say, I'm not going to do it? Would you have the guts if you lived in the days of Jeremiah and the prophet Jeremiah, who you know is the true prophet of God, comes to you and says, I want you to drink wine, would you have the guts to say, not going to do it? For Jonadab, who's Jonadab? He is the ancestor, the head of the Rechabite family. For Jonadab, what did Jonadab do? He helped Jehu in the time of Ahab purify the nation of its apostasy. That time, God didn't have to destroy the nation. Why? Because Jehu and Jonadab cleaned up the country. And after that, Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, saying, you shall drink no wine, you or your sons, forever. Was he being legalistic?
No.
This is not legalism. He's not dealing with a spiritual issue here. He's not saying that anyone that drinks wine is wrong, anyone that drinks wine is out of God's will. He is saying, this is the substance that is bringing our nation down, and I want you to stand as a signpost to the nation of those who refuse to be part of it. That's why when God judged Jerusalem, the Rechabites were taken to the captivity and protected and blessed and prospered in Babylon. Verse 7, not only shall they not drink wine, you shall not build a house or sow seed or plant a vineyard or have any of these things. But all your days you shall dwell in tents that you may live many days in the land where you are strangers. They're not Jews, they're Gentiles. He's saying, I am giving you a charge that will preserve your life. If you will break free from the trends of your culture and the trends of the society in which you live, if you will overcome this addiction to alcoholism, if you will overcome this addiction to possessions, it is going to save your life when God judges this nation. Does that make sense? So how did they live? Where did the Rechabites live? They lived in tents. Where were their tents pitched? Outside Bethlehem. What was the name of the village where their tents were pitched? Jabez. What did they do in Jabez? Copied and studied and taught the Word of God. By the way, how much honor does God give to the Word of God? I think I passed it on here. Maybe it's here. Let me just show it to you very, very quickly. I've got so much stuff here I can't even keep track of it all. What does Paul tell us in 2 Timothy 3:16? All Scripture is God-breathed. The Greek word is theopneustos, and it's a word that means to be breathed from God. When God created Adam, what did He make him out of? Made him out of the dust of the ground. It says He made him, He molded him, and after the job of making and molding, making from existing material clay, molding, that is, putting his body into its proper shape, then God did His creative act. There are three words used for God creating in the book of Genesis. One is to take clay and to mold it. The other is to fashion it into the form of a body. And the third is the only word that refers to creation. And that happened when God breathed into Adam the breath of life, and Adam became a living soul. See, whether you realize it or not, your soul is a part of the breath of God. Man was made in the image of God. But the problem is you have a soul without a spirit. You are physically alive but spiritually dead. You have a soul in you that's going to live forever because God lives forever, but you have to choose where you're going to live. You have to choose to be born again. If God breathed into Adam to create in him life, what is God going to do to breathe into or to create life in the unbeliever? He is going to have to breathe into them a higher form of life. And that higher form of life comes from the Word of God. All Scripture is God-breathed. Not some verses, not most verses, not some books or most of the books. All Scripture is God-breathed. If you stake your soul on it, you stake your eternity on it, you'll be safe. Reject it, you're doomed to eternal perdition. It's your choice. It's profitable. The word profitable means useful, beneficial. It's linked to godliness and so on and so forth. And he says all Scripture is God-breathed. What is it profitable for? Five things. Instruction. You can only get instruction if you listen. Reproof. The word reprove means to correct you, to rebuke you. It means that there's conviction. You're being exposed. There's something in your life that is not right. When the Word of God is taught, it ought to tell us that there are adjustments that need to be made. Correction means once we understand what we're doing wrong, now it's time to do something right. God never shows us the negative without turning us to the positive. Instruction in righteousness now is, all right, now that I have committed myself to God's plan and God's purpose, how am I going to live the life He wants me to live? Instruction in righteousness covers every area of life, and it's a word that means to train up a child. It's used in Hebrews 12 in relation to discipline. The goal is to bring us to a point of spiritual maturity. And finally, he says that the man of God, that is a believer, man or woman, may be thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And that thoroughly furnished is the word artios. It means capable, adequate, sufficient. The end result of having been equipped is to be spiritually mature. You can live life the way God wants you to live life. Young people, have you ever realized that every Bible class you sat in, God is waiting to breathe on you? And you can be distracted by the person next to you and you can miss the breath of Jesus Christ. You can be thinking about things you're going to do later and you can miss the breath of Jesus Christ. You can just fade out, drift off. And Jesus Christ is saying, I'm here. I will breathe into your soul life. How many breaths do you take a day? I don't know about you, but I like to breathe. It's one reason I like to exercise. I like my lungs to be strong. I want to be able to breathe. It's one reason why I'm not going to turn into a chain smoker, because I love my lungs. I don't want to be spitting up blood. Don't want to be coughing up blood. Don't want to be looking into my kids' faces and telling them why I'm dying at an early age because my lungs are going to quit working. Just thought I'd throw that in. It's a free commercial. Question. Similar. It was a vow that they made to their father. And it was forever. Okay? Now, let me ask one more question before we move on. What if dwellers in tents cannot build houses, cannot plant fields, cannot have vineyards, how are they going to survive? Right? Animals. What they're doing is going back to the Abrahamic lifestyle. Remember what we're told in Hebrews? Abraham lived in tents with Isaac and Jacob to illustrate to the whole world that they were simply passing through. And as a result, they raised flocks. They were shepherds. Okay? Let's see how things happen. I'm not going to go through all of chapter 35, but I'd like you to drop down with me. Just verse 8, thus we have obeyed the voice of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, in all that he charged us to drink no wine all our days, we and our wives, our sons, our daughters, neither to build houses to dwell in, nor have vineyards or fields or seed. We have dwelt in tents and obeyed and done according to all that Jonadab, our father, commanded us. But verse 11 explains what I've already told you. When Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, came up to the land, we said, let us go into Jerusalem for fear of the army of the Chaldeans, for fear of the army of the Syrians, so we have dwelt in Jerusalem. God uses them to rebuke his people. Verse 12. Then the word of the Lord to Jeremiah came saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. By the way, who did Jabez pray to? God of Israel. Go and tell the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, my people, Jewish people, children of Abraham, will you not receive instruction to obey my word, says the Lord? The words of Jonadab, a Gentile, the son of Rechab, that he commanded his sons not to drink wine, are performed. For to this day, by the way, this is 250 years later, to this day, they drink no wine, they obey their father's commandment, but although I have spoken to you, rising early and speaking long, you will not obey me. I have sent my servants, the prophets, rising early, sending them saying, turn from your evil ways, amend your doings, do not go after the gods and serve them, and you will dwell in the land that I have given to you and your fathers, but you have not inclined your ear, neither have you obeyed me. I said I wasn't going to read it, but I'm going to read it. Surely the sons of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, have performed the commandment of their father that he commanded, but this people has not obeyed me. What's he saying? They're not even Jews, and they're faithful. They're not even children of Abraham, and they're faithful. You're not even faithful to me, and I am your father. I am your God. I am the Lord God of Israel. I am the Lord of hosts, and you won't listen to me. These Gentiles are more faithful than you Jews. That's what he's saying. By the way, God looks down on the world today and says, these Africans are more faithful to me than my people. See, we're very proud America is the client nation. God is sick of the client nation. And he said, I will vomit you out of my mouth. These Indians who have nothing, they are more faithful than my people. They're all children of God, but I believe with all my heart the United States of America was raised up as a spiritual counterpart in the church age to the nation of Israel. No other nation in all of history has been so enlightened. No other nation since Israel has been so richly blessed. No other nation has become so prospered, so rich, so powerful, and now, unfortunately, so apostate. 9-1-1 was no accident. It was ordained by God. And we have not listened, and He will ordain something bigger next time. Verse 17, therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring on Judah and on all the inhabitants of Jerusalem all the doom that I have pronounced against them, because I have spoken to them, but they have not heard. I have called to them, but they have not answered. Hang on to these last two verses. And Jeremiah said to the house of the Rechabites, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. By the way, when God speaks, His word can't be broken. A million years from now, this book is still going to be around. Because you obeyed the commandment of Jonadab your father and kept all his precepts and done according to all that he commanded you, therefore thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab the son of Rechab shall not lack a man to stand before me forever. Would you say that God heard the prayer of Jabez? Would you say that it was above and beyond what Jabez probably expected? Do you imagine that Ephesians chapter 3, verse 19 and 20, which says God is able to do exceeding and abundantly above and beyond anything we can even think or ask, would you say that that was fulfilled for this man? I would say so. Absolutely, without question, it's nailed down. You've seen the connections, even though I've had to go very fast, even though I know that maybe much more explanation would have been helpful. I hope you can see everything I've told you, I've nailed down from the Scripture, and I haven't touched on half the Scriptures that I could have touched on. I have something like 65 footnotes to references of this information so far, including Jewish records, Jewish Targum, statements of some of the rabbis, which I'll read you now. Rabbi Ben Judah is recorded after the exile of having written that the Rechabites returned from the exile, and because they had maintained themselves in such an honorable way, remember Psalm 71 was dedicated to them. What did Psalm 71 prophesy of? The birth of Jesus Christ. You have brought me from my mother's womb. And he records that because of their honorable conduct, they were allowed to marry into the tribe of Levi. What is the tribe of Judah? It's the kingly tribe. What is the tribe of Levi? Priestly line. Who is the king priest? Jesus Christ. Who are the only people unique enough to be involved in the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Levi? Rechabites, descendants of Jabez. We know that the Rechabites were present during the time of Christ because Eusebius, the Jewish historian who wrote in the 3rd century after Christ, quotes Hegesippus that a Rechabite priest, when the religious leaders martyred James in Jerusalem, read Acts chapter 12, they were rebuked by a Rechabite priest. It's a matter of historical record. Now, if a Rechabite priest rebuked them for killing James, and if James died several years after Christ, do you reckon they were around during the time of Christ? And if they were around during the time of Christ, where were they living? At Jabez. And where was Jabez? Outside Bethlehem. And what happened at Bethlehem? Turn with me to Luke chapter 2. How did the Rechabites live? They lived in tents and they kept flocks. Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2 and verse 1, and it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus. By the way, the intellectuals said that Luke was not a reliable historian because it says here that there was a decree that went out from Caesar Augustus that the world should be registered, and it took place during the time that Quirinius was governor of Syria, and they didn't have any record of Quirinius, and therefore they said the Gospel of Luke. There's one of the fallacies, because it didn't happen. God always lets people stick their neck out and open their mouth, and then guess what he does? Some archaeologist digs up the record that Quirinius was the governor during this time. Can you imagine how stupid these people feel? And they keep doing it, and keep doing it, and keep doing it. And about the time they speak, then God says, oh, well, just bring this little fact to light. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was the house and the lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered, and she brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him. By the way, the word swaddling clothes here means a burial shroud. A baby born and wrapped in a borrowed burial shroud. A sign to the world. Jesus said the world seeks for signs, and no sign will be given it except the sign of Jonah. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth. He was born to die. And that's why from the very beginning of his ministry, when his mother came to him and said, they have no wine, he said, my hour has not yet come. And again and again and again through his life and ministry, he said, my hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come. And then one day, Andrew and Philip brought to him some Greeks and said, the Gentiles, the Greeks are seeking you. And he said, now my hour has come and the Son of Man is glorified. And he went to the cross to die for your salvation and for mine. Verse 8. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flocks by night. The same country as what? Bethlehem. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. By the way, if you saw an angel, you would absolutely fall to the ground in total dread and fear. And an angel is a cockroach compared to God. Then the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is called Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. By the way, the word sign, the Greek word semion, means something that is supernatural, that has a spiritual significance. And this sign that will be to you, you will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. Swaddling clothes, he was born to die. It was a burial shroud. Lying in a manger, why is that a sign? Because from the time of his birth, he was rejected by this world. There was no place for him. I wonder if there's a place for him in your heart. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And so it was when the angels had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds said to one another, let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us. And they came with haste, and they found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in the manger. And when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. Who were the first witnesses of the birth of Christ? Who was Psalm 71 dedicated to? What was it about? The birth of Christ. What was the promise of Jeremiah? Jonadab, the son of Rechab, shall not lack a man to stand in front of me all throughout time and forever. Where were the shepherds standing? They were standing in front of the Son of God. By the way, just a little historical highlight. The religious leaders had become so apostate, and you see this in the story in the Gospels as Jesus continued to contend with them and strive with them. They had become so apostate that they had banned these shepherds from attending temple services. Even though, as a matter of historical record, these shepherds raised the lambs for the sacrifices in the temple. What was the job of these shepherds? To raise the lambs. And every day they focused on the lambs, the lambs, the lambs, until one day, long before John the Baptist ever said, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, they looked on the Lamb of God, helpless, lying in a manger. You think God heard Jabez's prayer? Young people, I want you to understand something. Both good and evil grow. From the beginning of an act of evil, from the beginning of an act of righteousness, it has consequences, it has results, it takes on a life of its own, and it will continue to grow and grow and grow. There's only one thing that can stop the effects of your and my evil acts, and that's the grace of God. And the only reason that the grace of God can intervene and make a difference is because Jesus Christ paid the price on the cross. How many times, as my family and I gather together on Christmas Day, and I always read Luke chapter 2, we sit down before we get occupied with the presents, whatever there is under that tree, before we even focus on what did I get or what did you get, we focus on this. And I say, this is what the day is all about. And as I've read through it over the years, the question that has hammered over and over, why would they send the angel to the shepherds and not the priests? I believe now I know the answer. And young people, I want to leave you with this challenge and I'm done. What could come out of your life if you would humble yourself like Jabez and you go before the God of Israel, the one who changes what people are? By the way, what did Jabez look like? May have been tall. Might have been short. Could have been skinny. Could have been fat. Does it matter? And why do you worry about it mattering with you? Would it change your opinion of Jabez if he was some appearance other than what you might expect? Obviously not. You know why? Because ultimately the condition of your soul when you leave this earth is going to determine the appearance of your body in heaven. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're going to get a glorified body, but that glorified body is going to reflect the soul that you developed here and now. It does make a difference. And if you and I would humble ourselves like this obscure, hurting man, to come before a God that we can believe is faithful, a God who changes what people are, and we say, God, would you bless me indeed? Would you somehow do something in my life, changing me from the person I am into the person you want me to be, that would touch the lives of other people? Would you make me like that little boy who brought to you his small 5 loaves and 2 fish that you broke and multiplied to the blessing of so many people. And the story of his life, that unnamed little boy, has touched and affected people throughout history, saying to them with a message that comes from the Word of God, in his hands, the smallest offering becomes much. I lay that before you, this camp, young people, because your future will be what you choose for it to be. In fact, it's going to be what you ask for it to be. You say, well, I didn't ask for nothing. Meet your future. I want to close with a little poem that my father taught me. I learned it at his feet. He didn't sit down and teach it to him. I learned it because I heard him say it. This is what he said. If I have strength, I owe the service of the strong. If melody I have, I owe the world a song. If I can stand when all about my posts are falling, if I can run with speed when needy hearts are calling, or if my torch can light the dark of any night, then I must pay the debt I owe with living light. For every gift God gives to me, I can't repay. God's gifts are only mine when I give them all away. God's gifts are like His flowers that show their right to stay by giving all their bloom and fragrances away. True wealth cannot be found in gold or mines, estates or marks. The only wealth there is found in human hearts. And God brought me and my wife and our team and all of the others that have gathered from around the United States, and the teachers and the planners and the staff, and everyone who has worked and prayed, everyone who has played and sang, everyone who has counseled, all of us have come together. Why? Because we are mining the treasure of eternity, human hearts and human souls. In this gold mine God gave us this week, are you walking away richer or poorer? Let's pray. Father in heaven, how I thank you for Jabez and the story of his life. How I pray that even though we've had to move quite rapidly because of the amount of information, I pray that you will take the truths that are contained to teach us that if we want to be a blessing, first, we have to seek blessing from you. And if we seek it, depending on your Spirit, looking to your word, relying on that faith we have in the work of your Son on the cross as the only foundation for our eternal life. And Father, seeking and asking, we know that you will be able to do above and beyond everything that we think or ask. I pray that this message somehow will be like a fishhook in the heart and the soul of these kids. I pray that as they go away, however much they may try to forget it, push it aside, ignore it, I ask, Father, that you would just keep it working in their soul under the convicting ministry of God the Holy Spirit, that their lives might make a difference both now and in eternity. I pray that you will raise up young people in the spirit of Jabez from this assembly, from this camp. I pray that we as adults might be an example of Jabez in seeking something greater. Man's extremity is always your opportunity. I pray that we'll offer you that opportunity to work in and through us to the glory of your marvelous Son, our magnificent Lord, the only King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and the Lord of Glory, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Thank you, kids.